Here, if you've ever seen a painting of a certain period, the masters, for example, or fine ceramics, lacquerware, and such, you would not be surprised to see that the surface of that piece is not pristine. It's imperfect and typically riddled with cracks, fine cracks, just as my face is. And despite my nice suit and tie, my being is also riddled with imperfections. The cracks on the surface of great artworks are referred to as crackular. And they're not just cracks. It's been suggested that the presence and the unique qualities of crackular can be used to authenticate the work of an old master or a craftsman. Some patterns of crackular can be parallel to the painting to the medium on which it's painted, while in other schools, say the Italian masters, the cracks may be jagged or oriented in a different way to the main body of the art. Suffice it to say that just as my crow's feet that I have, each piece may be very different and unique, and yet have commonalities that are common among the different schools, perhaps linked to the oils, the canvases that are used, and just the training that the artists have had. Interestingly, crackular can be faked, which is, I think, pretty fascinating, and just as in the case of art forgery, in which the goal is to make a piece of art appear to be of an age and a school of a great master painter, using acids, ovens, and grates upon which the painting may be dragged, can create or recreate the aging that a painting centuries old might show. In some instances, when a piece of artwork is being cleaned and restored, the restorer must attempt to recreate some of the natural crackular that would have occurred over time. Why? Well, because these cracks are a fact of life as that artwork has aged. And it's very similar with our human existence. But in the case of that art, carbon and oil-based surfaces will age and wouldn't appear natural if a segment of the restored painting was more pristine. Just as sometimes when people have work done on their physical being, it doesn't always look quite natural. It's just the way it is. And earlier, several times I've referred to my own outward crackular around my eyes, my neck. But what about the cracks in my mortal being? They are there, as I said, despite my outward appearance. You know, we all try to scrub up and, as they say, clean up and look great, especially for Sabbath. But despite that outward appearance, I still have these imperfections. But let's jump into Scripture for some real clarity on this point. In Psalms 51 and 12, we break in on David speaking with God following his transgressions with Bathsheba and Uriah. David is pleading with God. And so in Psalms 51, 12, we read, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." David understood that he could not restore himself following his sinful behavior. None of us can. And he seems to understand that his spirit is at risk with God as he's pleading. It would be wonderful if we could accept God's restoration of our own canvas and move forward. Unfortunately, like the canvas and the oils, we continue to sin despite our intentions, or perhaps our best intentions, and the cracks in our mortal moral being reappear. As we see in, and this is the title in Hosea 6 in verse 1, it's entitled Call to Repentance, that God will repair the repentant. And we consider these words, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." The cracks are there on each of us, no matter how we outwardly appear and how much care we take. As in the case with magnetic resonance imaging, MRIs, or X-ray, the imperfections are beyond the surface and not commonly visible to the people we interact with. You can't see deep into us. Not even our families can see that. God, however, sees all as we know, and we cannot cover anything over on him. With the artwork, the remnants of restorations may still be visible to a trained technician. But with God, he does not keep score with us or the running tally of slights that we commit against him and against his word. Consider Jeremiah 31 and in verse 34, we see God's intentions toward the repentant Christian. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord, because they will know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Now, I'm sure that each of us would take such a deal with one another. Forgive and forget. But really, only God is capable of such love and such mercy. Why then do we not treat God with even more respect and love if he is the only one in our lives who can overlook our actions when we are sorry and when we repent? Consider 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, in which we see this very clearly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've read this scripture many times, but think about what that means. This is what God offers us, the opportunity to become like new, to be restored. In God's vision, we don't even have the crackler of aging in our souls when we repent. Now, consider the words once again of Jeremiah 30, concerning the restoration of Israel and Judah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." We're going to come back around to a different scripture that reinforces that in a bit. Now, we may be punished for our sins as David and others have been, and our own selves, but when we are loyal to God and when we return to him with sincerity and repentance, he will restore us as he has promised with Israel and Judah. The cracks will never matter to God if we repent and we are sincere and we attempt through that repentance not to repeat those mistakes, those sins. Likewise, God has made clear that he will not turn his back on his people. We have only to consider the words of Zechariah 9 and in verses 12 and 13 to see this very clearly, so we're going to consider these words very carefully. "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." Now, one person that we know in biblical history that certainly indeed suffered and had his own series of cracks in his life was Job. And we know that Job suffered despite being a righteous and a God-fearing man. He was a wealthy man. He was blessed. He was a man from Uz, which was located south and east of Israel near the what we consider now the Gulf of Aqaba in what is today southern Jordan. He had 10 children, many servants, and thousands of head of cattle, livestock. And we know that he was a man of faith. And because he was a man of such great faith, what else? He became a target for Satan. Satan was, you might say, obsessed with destroying Job. And God, we know that God allowed Satan to torment Job, and he had a purpose, obviously, in mind, killing his family, taking his wealth, and giving him much physical pain. And despite all of this, Job never turned his back on God, though he thought God perhaps had turned on him, and he did not understand this. In the end, however, Job's obedience and commitment to God resulted in his life, fortune, and family being restored. We read this very clearly in Job 42 and in verses 10 through 17. And I'm going to read this to you now. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Continuing on in verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, pretty impressive, and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days, and you might argue full of blessings and riches. But what he went through was, by all measures, horrendous and horrible. But because he'd never lost his commitment to God, he was restored. And despite those outward cracks that he had suffered and that were obvious, his inward strength was what impressed God so very much. And that is certainly a guide for all of us to consider. And we certainly hope and pray that we never suffer the way Job did. And as is stated in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 5, we see very clearly God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In his message, Peter was addressing the faithful in Asia Minor. My New York accent there came out. Sorry about that. What is now modern-day Turkey, and was exhorting the elders to be examples, and each member to be subject to one another. And he was also reminding them that even while persecuted, they would find salvation. In verse 10, Peter is very clear about this. And we read, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In essence, restore you. God makes his followers this promise. We may have to suffer in this life and endure the cracks of a lifetime, and perhaps not maybe each of us don't see that to the same degree. God's plan is different for all. But even if we do, and even if he does not heal and restore us in this lifetime, we know that we can count on his commitment to us. If we obey him, if we repent when we need to, and if we stay true to the way of life that he gives us every indication in Scripture how to follow, we will be counted worthy to be included in the kingdom. Speaking of restoration, speaking of hope and positive attributes, I've thought about it a lot lately, and sometimes I'm concerned, very concerned, that my sons and others, especially our young people, might be discouraged by the realities of the world that we're currently living in. And our messages are truly often focused on the signs of the coming of the end of the age and the tribulation. We are admonished, however, to be awake and aware. But as we read in 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and that not even Jesus nor the angels in heaven know the time and the hour. I'm not arguing in any way or suggesting that society is improving and not worthy of our concern and our awareness. And sadly, there is more immorality in the world than ever. But we don't know the hour as we were told by Jesus. Don't know the hour, the day, the hour, only God does. And when you think about the history of the world, the wars that have taken place, World War I that is commonly referred to as the war to end all wars, and of course it was not. We had yet one more horrendous war beyond that. We had a civil war in this country before that, many other wars and skirmishes that have seen people dying in droves, the situation in Ukraine, in Israel. So we know that things are not improving, but our focus must be keeping our spiritual house in order. That is what we have control over. And those of us who are a bit older in our lives in this lifetime and have lived for a time may seem to others, especially to our younger generation, that we're ready somehow for the end of this age. And we often pray for that. But what I can say that as I think about it, I am indeed ready for Jesus to return and to be in the lead. Not Donald Trump, not Joe Biden, or some other flawed person, politician. Frankly, at least those two don't seem at times to be sure whether they're on foot or on horseback. But the fact is that they're not the answer. Jesus Christ and God are the answer. But I think in the meantime, it's important that we lead the lives that God has given us and remember that they are a gift. Every single day that we have together, all of us in this room, and we happen to be in this particular room here in Fort Collins family, and it's a great joy to be together and to see our young people growing. And I know I want them to feel the positive sense of hope about college and families of their own. And remember, we don't know what the future brings other than being aware of Scripture. And we know we're also admonished to not hold prophecy in contempt. So the fact that it's the Bible is very clear about what's coming. Doesn't mean that we should devolve into being negative. Think about it, it would be very hard to get up every single day and be productive and be positive if all you're thinking about is the end. We have to think about what we have in our control, the good works that we can do, that we can love one another, we can love our family and our neighbors, and we can make a difference in the world. And it's up to God what the timing is. And I know it's still hard to remain positive, but that's what we can do. And we can ask one another, we can admonish one another with Scripture to focus on that which is positive and think on those things which are pure and good. And as I said a moment ago, we can enjoy our families as we're doing today. We can enjoy the Sabbath, which is our time away from the world with God. We can enjoy our animals, which many of us do. And we're just talking before services about some funny, funny stories about different creatures. We can enjoy the beauty of a snowy day, a rainstorm, or a bright sunny day with birds singing and all that comes along with what God has created. He created all of this, and it is truly beautiful. I'd like to end on yet another high note of absolute restoration that God has promised to the faithful. And we're going to read, this is a scripture that's been maybe out of my reading. I haven't touched Amos very often and very long, but we're going to read Amos 9, and we're going to consider verses 13 and 15. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read them to you. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, there's nothing more positive than that. And think of the time when Jesus returns. Think of the time that we would get to spend with him as his faithful, doing just what Amos is telling us. The richness there that we get to enjoy one another, but in a world that is led by Jesus Christ and by God in such a positive way. So think on this.